dark world. Father, we also pray that you would bless any unbeliever who is here tonight, perhaps even someone who has sat in the church all of his or her life but has never surrendered to the gospel. Lord, we pray that if any such people are among us, that you would bless them by your Spirit with the grace of salvation, that they may hear the preaching of your word, embrace it, and come to the Savior now. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us turn in our Bible to the book of Acts. Our text is Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Congregation, please hear now the inspired and inerrant word of God. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." May God bless the reading of his holy word. My beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our gathering together this day marks us as recipients of a wonderful gift and heritage passed down through the ages, a gift that focuses us on the gospel, on the accomplished work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Today we make use of the gift of the church calendar, as we have called a special service in observance of Ascension Day. Now, while this is not something that our churches are required to do, it is encouraged. Our church order says that special services may be called on Christian holidays like today. This is a good thing for us to do. And I think most of us would agree that it is good for us to hold services in remembrance of the birth of Christ at Christmas, the death of Christ on Good Friday, his resurrection on Easter, and his ascension today. But what is Ascension Day all about? Of the four Christian holidays I just mentioned, Ascension Day is definitely the most neglected in the church today. Personally, I was not raised in the Reformed faith. I grew up in a more broadly evangelical church, and growing up, I never went to an Ascension Day service because it was never celebrated. I suppose it is possible that even some of us here today are wondering, why do we celebrate Ascension Day. What is this all about? What is so important about Jesus' ascension into heaven that we should set aside our evening after a busy day of work and school to gather together and reflect on this truth? Congregation, it is my hope that today we may receive a satisfactory answer to that question, that we may understand the importance of our Savior's ascension into heaven. And to that end, we'll work through this scripture text at the beginning of the book of Acts. And tonight we'll focus on three things we see, three reminders we receive in this text on Jesus' ascension. First, Ascension Day reminds us that Jesus is our heavenly King. Second, it shows us how Jesus, our King, continues to work on earth through his witnesses. And third, this should remind us of how our churches have a calling to carry on the missionary work of Christ as witnesses to our King. So let's begin with that first point. Jesus is our heavenly King. Congregation, tonight we do not only celebrate a nice story, but we celebrate something that is an historical fact. For even as Christ was bodily resurrected from the dead, so he also bodily ascended into heaven. And let's look at our text to see how this all took place. In verse 3, we're told that for 40 days, Jesus has been with the apostles, speaking to them of the kingdom of God. And we can imagine how exciting these 40 days must have been for the apostles. Consider how their world had been turned upside down when Jesus was taken away from them, when he was nailed to the cross and his lifeless body was placed in the tomb. They'd lost all hope. But what joy filled their hearts when they discovered that he is risen, just as he said. And then they get to enjoy 40 days in which Jesus demonstrates to them that he is alive, that he has truly been raised from the dead. And in these 40 days, Jesus is speaking to them. He's speaking to them of the kingdom of God. Now, it seems that in our text, the disciples are getting a little anxious. Jesus has been speaking about the kingdom, and so when is his kingdom going to arrive? It has been 40 days since the resurrection. 40 is a significant number. Remember, Israel spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness, but then when those 40 years were complete, then it was time for the conquest to begin. Then it was time for Israel to enter the promised land. And so when we look at verse 6, we can understand why the apostles ask this question. Is it time for the conquest? Is it time for the coming of the kingdom? Lord, is now the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? Lord, will you now ascend to your rightful place on the throne of David? Will you now cast out the occupying Roman Empire from our land of Israel? It seems as if this is the expectation of the apostles, that Jesus will ascend to an earthly throne. Now we must understand that the apostles are not 180 degrees off course here. It is right for them to be thinking of the kingdom and to understand that Jesus is the King. After all, this is what Jesus has been speaking to them about over the past 40 days. But they need to understand that Jesus is not just another earthly king. Jesus himself said in the Gospel of John, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not from the world." They need to know that Jesus is not king merely over a small plot of land in the Middle East, but that Jesus rules over all, over earth and heaven. Now, the way in which Jesus chooses to teach this fact to his apostles carries with it a bit of shock and awe, doesn't it? Verses 9 and 10 describe Jesus' ascension to his heavenly throne. He's lifted up on high, a cloud taking him out of their sight. And the disciples are left gazing into heaven. We can imagine what the apostles must have been thinking. Okay, this is an ascension, but this is not the ascension we were looking for. We can also imagine how this image must have been burned into their memory for the rest of their lives. This is not something you forget when you are an eyewitness of someone ascending into heaven. And the fact of Jesus' ascension makes a number of things clear. First, it shows the apostles that from now on, Jesus will remain in heaven. As we confessed earlier in our catechism, he will be there for our good until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. So from now on, the apostles and we are not to look for Jesus on the earth, but we must understand that Christ with his very body is now in heaven at the right hand of God, where he wants us to worship him. As Christians, we are called to lift our hearts to heaven and worship our ascended Lord. But that's not all. Second, the ascension shows us beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus is King. He has ascended to his throne in heaven on high, and he reigns over all the universe, even now. In fact, we heard this in the Lord's greeting this evening. We heard that Jesus Christ is the ruler of kings on earth. His kingship, his authority supersedes that of every earthly king or president. Jesus Christ, our King, sovereignly rules over all creation and even over the course of history itself from his throne in heaven. And so this is the first and fundamental truth of Ascension Day. Congregation, Jesus reigns. Jesus is King. A reminder of this truth alone is enough to justify an additional worship service this evening. We must not forget who Jesus is. He is not only our Savior, he is also our Lord and our King. I'm sure we can all agree that Jesus' ascension into his throne in heaven is a great demonstration of this wonderful truth. It is something to rejoice in, something to be comforted by. But coming back to our text now, think of the apostles. Put yourself in their shoes. If we were there, if we had just witnessed this, what would you be asking in response to Jesus' ascension into heaven? Well, we'd probably be wondering, why would Jesus ascend into heaven and yet leave us here on earth? What an important question to ask. And it brings us to our second point, which is that our heavenly King continues his work on earth through his witnesses. This is set before us first thing in our text. Take a look at verse 1. Now, most of us probably know this, that but for any who do not, the book of Acts is a sequel to the Gospel of Luke. In verse 1 here, Dr. Luke gives a little preface to this second volume of his, the book of Acts. He writes, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up." Now you see what Luke is saying, right? By writing that the Gospel of Luke covered only what Jesus began to do and teach, Luke is implying that everything which took place in that Gospel, that was only the beginning of Jesus' work. Our Lord's ascension into heaven does not mean that he stops working. But there is a change in the manner of his working, in the way that Jesus works. From this point on, Jesus continues his work through his witnesses. He continues his work through what the scriptures call his body or his church. And so we have to understand that Jesus has not abandoned his apostles on earth, but he's left them here for a mission. He rules his people from heaven. He is strategically governing them, directing them, and calling them to the places where they can be most useful in the battle. Yes, we see in verse 2 that our Lord is a good king. He gives commands to his soldiers. He gave commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. And our good king also empowers and equips those whom he calls. Notice in verse 4 how Jesus orders the apostles to wait. While staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And this promise of the Holy Spirit helps us to see Jesus' ascension for what it really is. Jesus is not retreating into heaven. He's not abandoning his apostles. In fact, we know that in Matthew 28, he comforted them. He told them, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And so Jesus has not really left them at all. He is just present with them in a different way, by his Spirit. This is what we confessed in the words of our catechism earlier this evening, that although in his human nature, Christ is not now on earth, nevertheless, in his divinity, majesty, grace, and Spirit, he is not absent from us, not even for a moment. And so, congregation, we need to understand that it's not a sad thing that Jesus has ascended into heaven. The apostles would not have been better off if Jesus had remained physically present with them. Actually, Jesus told them that it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So here in verse 5, we see that Jesus promises to send them that Helper not many days from now. But we also need to think about what is implied in the fact that Jesus must send his Holy Spirit to his apostles. This tells us something about the apostles' mission, what they're going to be called to do. It shows us that they are called to do something which they cannot do on their own strength or their own ability. They need the power of the Holy Spirit if they are to complete this task to which they are called. And if you read on in the book of Acts, you will see the transformation that the Holy Spirit works in their lives. Our Lord Jesus takes these timid, cowardly disciples who abandoned and denied their Lord in his moment of trial. And by his Holy Spirit, Jesus turns these men into brave warriors, prepared to do battle with the forces of darkness, to fight the good fight of faith. He equips them to boldly shine as lights in the darkness as they proclaim the gospel of reconciliation to sinners who stand in desperate need of salvation. This is not something that the apostles can do on their own strength and ability, but it is something that Jesus does in them and through them by the power of his Holy Spirit. And so this book, which is so commonly known as the Acts of the Apostles, might be better called the Acts of King Jesus, for he is the one who works through his apostles and his church by the power of his Holy Spirit. We must understand the nature of this mission to which the apostles are called, that with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So Christ, our ascended King, promises power for this task to which he is calling his apostles. But what is the purpose of this power? Where is it to be directed? What are the apostles supposed to do with it? As we see in verse 8, they are called to be witnesses. And witnesses to what? They are called to be witnesses to the kingdom of Christ. If we take our text as a whole, we see that in verse 3, Jesus spoke to them about the kingdom of God. Then in verse 9, Jesus demonstrates that he is the king by ascending to his throne in heaven. The apostles were right to be thinking about the kingdom in verse 6, but one problem they had was that they were just not thinking big enough. They had in mind nothing more than the boundaries of Israel. They were not thinking of a kingdom extending from Jerusalem to all Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. But by his ascension, Jesus has demonstrated that his kingdom extends over all the earth. All the earth must acknowledge that Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. So this is why our King commissions his apostles to bear witness to his reign, his authority, and his power in all the earth. In verse 8, he says to them, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And so here we see how the apostles are called. They're sent to bear witness to the kingdom of Christ. They're sent to call sinners out of the kingdom of darkness and into his kingdom of light. But I think that as we have been reading this, we all understand that this task, this mission that we read about here, it does not only belong to the apostles. It belongs to us as well. It belongs to our churches. We have a place in this story. We share in the apostles' commission. Did Jesus immediately take you up to heaven when he saved you by grace through faith? No? Well, the reason you're not yet with him in heaven is because he still has work for you here on the earth. Think of how Paul presents the gospel in the book of Ephesians. He says, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." But why have we been saved? The next verse tells us it is because we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Dear congregation, your King has saved you from the power and the penalty of sin, and now he is going to use you for his glorious kingdom purposes. This is why you, like the apostles, have received the power of the Holy Spirit. For we know that at Pentecost, which we celebrate in a couple Sundays, it's not only the apostles who receive the Holy Spirit, but the entire congregation who is present. And later in Acts, even Gentiles receive the promised Holy Spirit and evidence that by miraculously speaking in other languages. So congregation, as Christians, each and every one of us share in the joy and the blessing of being regenerate, of being born from above by the power of the Holy Spirit. But with this blessing comes a responsibility. We must bear witness to the world of our King and of his kingdom. Now, one thing that has always impressed me about Reformed believers, and this is actually one of the things that drew me to the Reformed faith, is the love of Scripture and the love of the doctrines taught in Scripture. And this is so important. We must never neglect our commitment to Scripture and to the sound preaching and teaching of the truth as it is given us in the Bible. But one of the greatest challenges for me, and perhaps it is for you as well, is that I am not so quick to share this truth, this good news, with others. As Reformed believers, we are strong in many things. We're strong in the catechizing of our children, in maintaining pure doctrine in our preaching, in showing hospitality to those among us, and even in paying for and praying for the missionaries whom we send throughout the world. We excel in these areas. But how is our witness to those outside of the church? How are we doing at intentionally reaching out to our communities? Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." Are our churches set on a hill, so to speak? Are they visible to the world around us? And understand, this is not so much about the building, but about the people. Do we hide our Christian faith? Or do we set it out for all to see as the only hope for a world that is lost and dying in the darkness of their sin? And lest we make excuses saying that was the apostle's job, that's the pastor's job, that's what we pay our missionaries to do, certainly not my job. Before we say any such things, let's remember our Reformed heritage. Our Heidelberg Catechism reminds us of the office of believer. In the Catechism, we are taught that as Christians, we are anointed. We are anointed in Christ to confess the name of Christ. In other words, the office of believer, which, by the way, everyone hearing this message, every single Christian hearing this message has that office. The office of believer carries with it the responsibility to bear witness to your King by your words, by confessing his name. But that is not the only way in which we are called to bear witness to Christ. In the third part of our catechism, which deals with the service of gratitude that we owe to Christ, we begin with the question, why must we do good works? Why do we do good works? And one of the reasons given in our catechism's answer to that question is so that by our godly living, our neighbors may be won over to Christ. See, congregation, our catechism leaves us with no room to live as what some people call the frozen chosen. The responsibility to bear witness to our heavenly King belongs to each and every one of us. And we do this not only with our words, but also with our actions. And so let's make this practical. How can we be faithful to our calling to be witnesses? Well, it starts with prayer, doesn't it? That's how the apostles began. If you look down to verse 14, they devote themselves to prayer. So how are our prayer lives? Do we pray for new conversions? Do we pray that people in our communities may be saved from their sin? Do we pray that people will come to our churches, not just from other churches, but from outside of the church altogether? Do we pray that we might have the privilege of witnessing more adult baptisms? Do we pray that God will be at work in our hearts to give us a love for the lost so that we might be more willing to bear witness of our gracious King to others? Of course, prayer is only the beginning. As we pray for these things, do we step forward in faith, even seeking by God's grace to be the answer to our prayers? Are we intentional in seeking to bear witness to our King? In Matthew 5, Jesus does not only identify us as the light of the world, but he also commands us, saying, "Let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Don't hide your light, but let it shine before others. Let them see the Christ who has saved you. Let them see him reflected in your life. Now, this ought to start in our own homes. As parents, we're called to reflect Christ to our children. For example, when they do something wrong, we do call them to repent. We make sure they understand that they did something wrong. But then when they do repent, we extend forgiveness to them. Why? Because God in Christ has forgiven us. We should not only be telling our children about the forgiveness that is found in Christ, but we need to model it to them. We also have the opportunity to bear witness of Christ to our extended family, our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers. Are we willing to make time for people? If an urgent need arises, do we sacrifice our own time and our own energy to help them, to be there for them in their moment of need? And then if they ask why we would be so willing to help at our own expense, what a great opportunity to explain how Jesus, our King, sacrificed much more to help us, to be there for us in our time of need. Those are just a couple of examples. There's so many opportunities for us to bear witness to our King with both our words and our actions. And I think we all have a desire for this. We desire to be faithful to our calling. We want to bear witness to our King. But one of the most difficult things is just knowing how to start. I want those of us who feel challenged by this message to be able to take something home with us this evening. So how about this? Just think of one person whom God has providentially placed in your life. One person whom, as far as you know, is not a Christian. A person who needs to hear and embrace the gospel. And I challenge you to commit to praying for that person. That's all. Just commit to praying for that person each day. Maybe someday the Lord will lead you on farther to invite that person to your home for a meal or to sit with him or her during lunch at work or at school. Maybe someday you'll even have the opportunity to share with them the good news of the gospel or invite them to church. But just start with a commitment to pray for that person and pray that the Lord will equip you with all you need to faithfully bear witness to your King in all your life. Congregation, as we bring our sermon to a close this evening, I want us also to notice what our passage says about the return of the King. In verse 7, Jesus gave an answer to his apostles' question about when the kingdom would arrive in all its fullness. He answered by saying, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." In other words, we do not need to know when that day will come, when the consummation of his kingdom will arrive. But we do need to know that it will come. This is why the angels assure the apostles in verse 11 that this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Our King is going to return. Each day his second advent draws nearer and nearer. And this adds a flavor of urgency to our calling, our mission, to bear witness to him, to his kingdom, and to his gospel. As Christians, we have the privilege of anticipating the return of the King with joy and with eager expectation. We even pray, "Come, Lord Jesus," because we know that when he returns, our King will bring us with him into glory. Not only this, but on that day, we know that his kingdom will be revealed in all the earth so that every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It will be a wondrous day for us who believe. For we who believe, the day of Christ's return will be a day of joy, delight, and victory. However, not everyone will be joyful on that day. Those who do not acknowledge Christ as the King, who do not trust in his blood for salvation from their sin, for such people, the return of the King will come as a day of terror and judgment. And so there is an urgency to the proclamation of the gospel. There is an urgency to the witness that we bear of our King. We must bring the message of Scripture that sinners need to seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Do not tarry, do not wait. Come to the Savior now. For the King will return, and when he does, he will put an end to his enemies once and for all. But there is a refuge from his wrath. That refuge is found in Christ. It is found in the King of Kings himself. Psalm 2, verse 12 says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled." But then it goes on to say, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Congregation, Jesus Christ is King. And he is a good king. He is a shepherd king who saves his people. He gathers up his flock into his arms. And if you would be saved by this king, all you must do is confess your sins and trust in him. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. The instant you do, his suffering covers all of your sins. His righteousness covers all of your unrighteousness. All the bad things you've ever done are washed away, and all of his goodness is credited to your account, so that God, from that point on, looks upon you as if you had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if you had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for you. This is the good news that we must share with the world. It's not all that complicated. Even a young child can understand it and even tell it. This is the true story of salvation, which we have the privilege of announcing and bearing witness to. And so let us be faithful to our calling. Let us together bear witness to the King of Kings. May we not do this out of guilt, nor simply to check off a box and say, "My responsibility is done." But let us bear witness to Christ because of our thankfulness, because of our gratitude to our good King who has saved us. And may the King be pleased to work through us powerfully, through his body, his church, to save others as well. Amen. Let us pray. Our glorious God and King, we worship you, for you are the Lord of glory. You are seated upon your throne in heaven, magnified over all creation. God, we marvel that you would choose to care about lowly, sinful creatures like ourselves. And yet you care for us so much that you sent your only begotten Son into the world to deliver us from all our sin and misery, to open the way of heaven to us, so that by your grace alone, through faith in Christ, we may ascend to your heavenly dwelling place. Moreover, Father, we praise you that our ascension to heaven is not only something that we may enjoy sometime far off in the future, but you actually tell us in your word that you already have raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places. We thank you for this firm assurance that our citizenship is in heaven. And we pray that you would help us to embrace the implications of this truth, that we need not cling so tightly to the things of this world, which is passing away anyway. Father, we pray that you would help us to give up the idols that we cling to, anything that distracts us from our purpose in life, which is to give honor and glory to you as we bear witness to the name of Christ. Help us to live as what you have told us that we are, as more than conquerors through him who loved us. For Father, as we seek to bear witness to our glorious King, we know that we will face obstacles and challenges. We need to be reminded that we are conquerors in Christ. For Father, we confess that our own fear of man and our own selfishness often stand in the way of bearing witness to our King. And so, Father, we confess these things as what they are, as sin. We ask you to forgive us of our sin, of failing to bear witness to the glorious name of Christ, our Savior. Forgive us for being so preoccupied with less important things. And we plead with you to powerfully work in our hearts by your Holy Spirit to break the hold of this sin in our lives and kindle a love for you, our glorious God, that outweighs all of those idols. Enable us by the power of your Holy Spirit to submit to our heavenly King in obedience. And Father, as we take up the challenge to be more outwardly focused, both as churches and individuals, Lord, please give us strength and courage. Give us consistency. Help us to be constant in prayer. Give us faith. Help us to believe that you are able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, and that what is impossible with man is possible with you, for you work your power mightily in us. Lord, may your kingdom come and your will be done in our lives and in our churches. We love you, Lord. We worship you, and we give you all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise as we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.